Hey, folks. How's everybody? There's this one side over here. There's a lot. Gotcha. Hey, Nathan asked me to read out of the book of Malachi, chapter 2. And for those in our Sunday school class, this will hit heart because we were just reading from Nehemiah in our lesson today, which historically speaking is the last book historically in the Old Testament and the books of history. Following Nehemiah, and then in about that time, Malachi is prophesying to the returned exiles. And I'll pick up the reading in Malachi chapter 2, just to give it a little bit of a context there. And as we see at the end of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah, even the priest, and in Ezra, Nehemiah, even the priests were at fault in some of the choices they were making. And Malachi is prophesying here, Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways by showing partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? God, this morning I thank you for today. What a beautiful day it is to be in your house. Lord, I come this morning just with joy, some anxiousness in my own heart. God, I'm reminded and I'm thankful that you are in control. Of everything that touches our lives, God, you are sovereign. I thank you today for Nathan and for Amy. We lift her up and the little baby that she's carrying right now. We lift them up and God, just pray for a protection and health throughout this pregnancy for her. And as they go through this journey with their family, we lift them up. We just want to love on them and just encourage them. God, I thank you that we can come today and worship you. Worship with my church family, as I share with some of my brothers, and worship the one true God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, today it's just not a formality to come to church and then just go to lunch. God, I want to come to be in your presence. I want to come to be challenged. I want to come to worship you. Because you alone are worthy of all praise and all glory. Your name is the name above every name. And at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. God, be Lord of my life and of my home. God, today my ears be attentive to hear the message you've laid on Nathan's heart. God, just bubble him over with your presence as he shares and what you've laid and given to him. Bubble him over with the calling you've placed on his heart. Continue to stoke that flame of the calling in his life as he leads your church. God, I thank you for today, and I thank you for the word that we're about to hear in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Ronnie. Thanks be to God for his word out of Malachi. I need that prayer in a special way this week, not because I'm less passionate about preaching. After a week in the courthouse on jury duty, I'm more passionate about it. I'm right where I belong. If I had been an attorney, this just would have been a disaster. This would not have gone well. A courthouse is a very unpleasant place to prepare a sermon. I'll just go ahead and say that. Those people checking me in right through the security, the conveyor belt, over and over again, when they saw the Greek New Testament there as I was having to smuggle it in, right, and prepare all the time at every break I had. What in the world is that? Oh, isn't that interesting? It was quite a long week that way. I appreciate your prayers. We will go ahead and get started now by reading in Matthew chapter 15. We are in verses 10 through 20. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Matthew 15, 10 through 20. I'll go ahead and read for us, and we'll begin. So Matthew 15, starting in verse 10, "And he," Jesus, "called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" And let's bow just very briefly again. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May we come in the washing that Christ gives and in that alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are some places where we expect conflict, such as a courtroom. Right. Obviously, the different parties there have not been able to come to some understanding outside of the courtroom. And yet there are some other places where we find conflict and we wouldn't expect it. You go into the courtroom, here's conflict. Duh. But then you go to a youth baseball field, Little League there. And you find some conflict where you weren't expecting it. It's all here about maybe what someone is expecting to put in and what someone is expecting to go to get out of the situation. So you realize there you are in the stands, maybe other parents or grandparents, other people there, and you're expecting for the young ones to have some fun and get a sense of how the game works and to develop their sense of competition, to play hard, even continue to grow into their bodies and all the rest. But you can tell someone down the way, they're seeing dollar signs. They're seeing scholarships. They're maybe even imagining the big leagues and fame and fortune. And so what they want to get out of Little League is affecting the good spirit and good sense of fun there on the baseball field. And brothers and sisters in Christ, or friends, if you're here today and not a believer, we're glad to have you here. There is, in this way, a central question before all of us today. A big question. Are you trying to get something out of the things of God? Or are you trying to get something into you by what God has done? The posture of your heart, the way that you're standing and even receiving God's word here is affected by that. Do you think in some sense that you have things mostly in hand, but you need to come along and pick something up, get something from church, just the way that you had to get it from other places throughout the week? Fill out forms and push paperwork and send in the check or do this or that, add something into your life. Are you trying to get something out of God in this sense, just like our Little League parents in the stands? Or are you trying to get something into yourself, not by something you have done, but by something God has done? Are you more worried about getting something from your relationship with God, or more worried about how your relationship with God changes you from the inside out? You may recall where we are in Matthew now. Jesus is literally from the fringe areas of Judea, often crossing into and out of Gentile territory, ministering to those who are at the fringes. And then even last week we saw how they wanted to touch the fringe of his garment. And this fringe idea was contrasted with those sent from Jerusalem. What could be more central than Jerusalem? Geographically as a city, but spiritually as having the religious leaders, the important people. Jesus last week made clear that the tradition of those sent from Jerusalem was used beyond what the Bible required, in fact, as a way of disobeying God's commands. I don't need to honor my father and mother with the normal pattern of taking care of their old age because this money was already devoted to God. It's already devoted to the temple. I mean, of course, it still is in my bank account, but it'll go to the temple upon my death, so it can't go to my parents right now. So first, now Jesus ties into this point. You'll see, even in fact, this was about hand washing last week. And at the very end of our passage in verse 20, these are what defile a person, Jesus says, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. He is continuing the same conversation. Jesus is continuing to deal with the traditions of the religious leaders and what it is that he will do. Forget about washing hands. How do we get inside and wash hearts? So first, common sense requires a miracle of common sense. The very first thing that Jesus here says is, hear and understand. We've already heard him in Matthew. We'll hear him again. Say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The risen Christ in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, in writing those seven letters to the churches, even says it to churches like our own. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus is not simply saying, hey, y'all, listen to me real quick. Hear and understand is bringing their attention to the fact that not everyone will. Bringing their attention to the fact that they must actually pay attention and in some sense be submitted to him, expecting to hear from him in order that it might make sense. So Jesus is about to speak with common sense. Yet, what the Pharisees said feels like common sense to them as well. It doesn't feel surprising when they say, oh yeah, the Pharisees are right. After all, if I've already devoted that money to the temple, I can't use it for my parents. That doesn't feel like anything other than common sense. And so you have common sense confronting common sense. The funny thing is, it's not always that common, as we like to joke. But then again, it's not just that, like, we have these people over here with common sense and those people over there without it. It's that what we call common sense can sometimes be plural. It's that someone has a different common sense than another. And so, here it is distinguished by where someone stands. So, sorry, you've got my courthouse analogies this week. But the whole point is that the plaintiffs have their common sense. It seems like common sense to the plaintiffs, doesn't it? It also seems like common sense to the defendants, doesn't it? And it's affected by where we are or how we stand. And so actually this is one reason why you can bring up a jury trial. Well, you can continue to avoid settling in any way and coming to some common sense of things and force other people, citizens together with you, to be impaneled on the jury and to hear all the evidence and to use their common sense, which by the procedures of the court you at least know is not because they're buddy-buddy with you or because they're getting on or they see everything from your perspective according to your common sense. That's exactly why it went through a jury trial, is to get other people to use theirs. The position from which we come colors the background of our lives and affects the exercise of our common sense. And so before we just think that these people lacked it, we have to recognize we have the same problem. What the Pharisees say seems like common sense. And we have to ask ourselves what would seem like common sense to us. For example, it seems like common sense to many of our fellow American lost friends that we could use the word love like a magic wand and just say, well, if it doesn't make me love people or love is love, well, then it's not a good religion or something like this. It can seem like common sense to many people that we should always be healed from every injury and every disease. But the position from which we come colors the background of our lives and what we're ready to hear. And so Jesus calls out to the crowd, hear and understand. And the sad thing is, there are many, because of their position, who won't hear it. That doesn't match the common sense I already had, so he makes no sense. But the glory is that some will hear it. Some will see. And they will hear and understand. So if you want to understand the kingdom of God without having God's own miracle of the Holy Spirit sort of repositioning you so that your sense, your common sense actually operates properly, then you won't ever hear it. So here the Lord's short phrase reminds us of that. This repositioning of our common sense is what happens every time you pray, every time you do your devotions, every time you gather with the church here on the Lord's Day, when you sing, when you hear the word preached and read. We are, you could say, recalibrating our common sense much like some of you recalibrated your watches this morning. Some of you have smartwatches that recalibrated themselves, but some of you had to turn the dial and calibrate those once again to heaven's common sense. And so what Jesus points to now is the way in which, like the burning sun of spring, how it's almost like, you could say, calling out life from the new lush green and the blooms that are pushing out. The same sun burns down dead chaff and makes it even more ready to break up and be blown across by the wind. The ones here who are hearing and understanding obviously fit those in verse 13 who are being planted by the Heavenly Father. A verb that at this point reminds you of Jesus' parables, doesn't it? A sower went out to sow, the master planted a field, on and on again, the seed, how our receiving of the gospel was described. But here, the others will be rooted up. That way you might say, drying out. So first, we must see with a different kind of understanding. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle developed the great character Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes, you may remember, always had with him Watson. And Watson's a smart fellow. You may recall he was a doctor coming back from military service in Afghanistan, of all places. Victorian era, the British Empire was at war in Afghanistan as well. But he came back, and Conan Doyle used it because this is supposed to be a smart guy, right? He's not a dunderhead. But it's Sherlock Holmes who thinks in a completely different way, right? Watson is trying to bring all of these different things into his own mind here. Sherlock Holmes is willing to entertain crazy ideas. And in one of the early writings of Conan Doyle called A Scandal in Bohemia, Holmes turns to Watson and says, "You see, but you do not understand." Most of the tales that are told show how actually by seeking understanding too quickly, Watson could never fully see. And that is what Jesus is after here. In fact, this statement of Christ runs up against, like, not only one or two specific things that the Pharisees would say, but their general approach to life. And that's in our second point here. Spiritual discipline and obedience is an opportunity to show what is on the inside. Spiritual discipline, prayer, scripture reading, worship, they're an opportunity to show or to put into practice what's on the inside. Jesus says in verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Hopefully you feel the battle of common senses, because the Pharisees or disciples could hear this statement and just be shocked. What could you possibly mean? Like, Jesus has urged them to see with spiritual sight, and the Old Testament law does have quite a lot to do with what goes into the mouth. And Jesus kept that law. So what is Jesus talking about? What he's pointing to is the obvious fact, or we should say what should be the obvious fact, that what actually goes on with the physical meats or drinks, with the physical mouth, is meant to point to something not physical that is more important. So I'm wearing a wedding band that I've had for 10 years now. It's starting to wear in a good bit. I always kind of wanted that a little bit here. I didn't want this tungsten stuff. That was really popular back. Or titanium. That was popular back in the day. No problem, gentlemen, if you're wearing one. But I wanted gold. It's the way it always has been. I'm really traditional. And then again, it also would wear in a little bit. I kind of wanted it to wear in, to look different 5 years in and to look different 10 years in. And yet if you took the symbol the wrong way, you could think, oh no. That's supposed to be pure and lovely. You need to take that and get it re-dipped in some gold there. It's got to be just right. You're not properly handling the symbol. And see, the whole point is that the symbol is not actually the point. The whole point of the symbol is that the marriage is the point. So if someone comes along and thinks there are way too many scratches on this, you've not been taking care of this wedding ring the right way, then they've completely missed it. In fact, at that point, we should have maybe a little bit of a laugh at their expense. And yet, if I did just treat it in a lazy fashion, lost it and didn't care, you would be a little worried. So if I went swimming in Lake Lure, you know, it's cold, fingers shrink, it slips off, it's hard to find a ring at the bottom of the lake. Like, if that happened, you wouldn't somehow think quick, you know, intervention here, you know, get the deacons, help out, little accountability here. But if I just lost it and didn't care, well, it wasn't important. It's just a symbol. Then it might actually be a problem. It's just an empty sign. It's meaningless. You actually would be quite worried at that point. See, here is the point. At that moment, the symbol would have actually put a kind of emotional stethoscope on my chest and maybe made it seem like I don't care. Here is the simple fact that we'll never avoid as human beings. A symbol and a physical object is never the point in itself. But it helps express the real point because it allows the heart to operate and to operate in public in ways that we can see. So certain symbols, like this ring or maybe the way I treat our photographs or keepsakes, can have a physical expression that shows the care and reveals the heart publicly, but they're never actually the point in and of themselves. So our human problem is that we can never avoid the use of physical symbols. Yet, it means that we are always very close to treating the physical symbols as either too important or not important enough. We're always going to be between those two issues. Are we treating them as too important or not important enough? So third, the question in front of us in this passage is, how can you be pure for God's presence? How can you be pure for God's presence? It's in the word defiles. And that shows us actually that the idea of the physical symbols is related to being pure for God's presence. Does the physical symbol actually defile me to enter into God's courts? In that case, they're probably overestimating the physical symbol, if that is what is on the line. So the whole passage turns on the meaning of defiles, and defiles turns on the question of how can I be in God's presence? Whether considering the priests in the Old Covenant, who had to have sacrifice offered for them before they could offer sacrifice for the people, or simply if we're thinking about our prayers before God, entering before His throne. So the Pharisees had thought to themselves, we defiled the promised land by not keeping the ceremonial law, so we need to add extra layers of law so that even if the people cross our law, they won't cross God's law and defile the land, and we'll never be exiled again. Which sounds really smart, except for the fact that all that it does is load extra burdens on people that God Himself did not command, and it sees the wedding ring as the whole point, not the marriage. It sees the symbol not as a way of bringing what's in the heart out into public, but as the actual point in itself. After all, in the Old Covenant, breaking the Levitical law, the ceremonial law, was simply a way of symbolizing or making public the posture of the heart towards God, in this case, a sinful posture of the heart towards God. So to return to the land and just kind of think, hey, if we took hand washing more seriously, we would be in good shape. It's laughable. And even this is a tradition beyond the law. As we mentioned last week, they would have a ceremonial hand washing required if they were entering the temple, maybe a head of household, bringing a thank offering or something like this. But before every meal was actually not required. I still recommend it. Like, wash your hands, good deal, you know, But it's not actually required by law in terms of the actual Old Covenant law. So let's make a quick point. Maybe for those of you who are younger believers, you're growing accustomed to reading the Old Testament. Have you ever thought that the Pharisees basically got the Old Testament right? See, early on, even in my own walk, I remember reading the Bible again and again, understanding grace, understanding the New Testament, but often thinking somehow that the Pharisees understood the Old Testament the right way, that basically that was kind of how the Old Testament law worked, and Christ saved us from that law. Maybe you thought thoughts like this. I would not have done well in the Old Testament law. I'm sure glad I don't have to keep all those rules. God was rather strict in the Old Testament, so I'm glad I live in the age of grace. Now, we should be glad that we live in the age of grace. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant, like the book of Hebrews makes clear. But part of the training of the Old Covenant was the fact that the many rules that needed to be kept simply showed how deep our moral sin was. The Pharisees did not interpret the Old Testament correctly. If it's their attitude you're looking at as the way to read the Old Testament, you'd be upside down. What about someone like David? King David sees the Old Testament in the opposite way, doesn't he? Out of love and submission to God, you would expect to follow the Old Testament law. Knowing your old fallen nature, your own fallen nature, you would expect that you can't keep all that law. As you did fail to keep it, you would rely on the very sacrifices that the merciful God supplied for you, looking forward to his ultimate promise. So from the beginning, God has done everything to show us what is right, to show us our accountability to him, and how he will cover for our sin, and show us that even when he clarifies the law, we can't keep it, which clarifies our inability. And so what we have to do is come and rely on God's fulfilled promise. And that's what Abraham had to do. That's what Moses had to do. That's what Malachi himself from our reading had to do. That is what everyone had to do, was look beyond the soiled priests, the compromised priests who can't actually mediate a good relationship with God, and look to God's ultimate promise of a priest who's undefiled. Is this not even what Jesus understands in his life under the old covenant law? What is different about Jesus is that he's the only one to have kept it. He is the only one true undefiled person. He's the true king like David, the true priest like Aaron, the prophet like Isaiah and Malachi. He fulfilled all the law and what its lambs and bulls and goats were pointing to. So friend, if you're here today and not a believer, this question of what defiles you can almost seem surprising and shocking. And it's what all the Bible was training us to see as our deepest problem. We're covered in sin. We can't enter God's presence. We can't enter the place where God will be with his people. But God put off that time to judge sins so that Christ could come and open the door of grace. So don't put him off. Don't concern yourself with what you can get out of him, but with what he can get into you. Repent and believe in Christ. Where you're sitting now, or up here at the front as we close at the end of service, or catching me afterwards, make urgent what it is that Christ has done for you, not putting it on the back burner. But fourth, now, whom do you offend, God or people? Whom do you offend, God or people? It's not a question of whether you will offend someone. Who will you offend? I mean, sometimes in the Bible, you need maybe a little bit of education. You know, you need some good information. But sometimes to read the Bible well, you need a good sense of humor. Okay? And you just can't understand the flow of this part right here if you don't have a little bit of a readiness to laugh. Because Jesus has just applied this common sense. It's common sense that confronts other common sense, what people think is normal. And the disciples turn to him in verse 12 and say, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" So Jesus is saying that what the Pharisees are saying about hand washing is this extra burden. It's not what defiles a person. What goes in is not what you need to be as worried about as what is coming out of you. And then what comes out of them is they were pretty offended by that. You might want to, you know, take the edge off a little, tone it down, make nice. After all, they're here from Jerusalem. I mean, they really have the inside track. After Jesus makes that significant statement, it's the offense of the Pharisees that concerns the disciples. Now, as always, you understand it best when you understand that they were simply acting out of sinful, frail, broken humanity just like you and me. Because we often do the same thing. We understand what it means to obey Christ. We read the scripture. We feel the call of God in our life. But we just kind of think, Lord, you know, that's maybe a bit far. What are these folks going to think? This seems to be the way, and maybe we could take the edge off a little, Lord. Soften it a bit. This word for offense is a rather memorable one. It's related to our English word scandal or scandalize. I was actually walking along the sidewalk this week and then hit one of those wells, right, where it kind of dropped 3 inches to make the ramp for the wheelchair to come up. And so I was talking and looking this way. And so that actually kind of jarred up my hip pretty good. And it was the scandalon, right? It was the stone of stumbling, the ramp of stumbling, you might say. And that word appears to describe Christ in more than one place. And so actually, someone is either going to hear and understand Jesus, as he said, and embrace him, or Jesus will become the stone on which they stumble. Christ says in Matthew 21, starting in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Or 1 Peter 2:7. Peter now reads the Old Testament, knows what Christ said, applies it to the church. And he says, "The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling," there's the word, "the skandalon, and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so you've got the sun coming out and calling out the life and the blooms from the plants that the Father has planted, and drying out and making more brittle the ones who hear but refuse to understand, refuse to hear with this kind of submission. And this is how Jesus replies. Do you realize that they were offended by it? And Jesus' answer is to shift the topic, but also not to shift it. Right? Instead of focusing on the offense and that Jesus offended them, Jesus focuses on who they actually are, what their identity is, what their destiny is. And it is to be the plant that is being dried out and rooted up. And so his application to the disciples is, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into a pit. So fifth, what pleases you leads you. What leads you won't last. You gotta watch the progression of these verses. The disciples are concerned about the offense of the Pharisees. In some sense, pleasing the Pharisees or matching a little bit the perspective of the Pharisees. If they're concerned to please the Pharisees, then the effect of wanting to please the Pharisees is actually what's leading them forward in their lives. And so if there's anything in your life that you do want in some way to match or to please, it will actually lead you forward. And whatever it is something that is failing and fading away. So Jesus points his disciples to not worry about the Pharisees, because if they do, they're following them in some sense. So, this is a perfect example, you might say, but it's only one example. Like, no one in this room should say, "Well, good, I don't follow the Pharisees." You hardly even have the chance to, right? Congratulations, nobody does at the moment. But just like if you were to leave here today and plan to drive to Knoxville, Tennessee, Wilmington, North Carolina, out at the coast, is a perfect example of not making it to Knoxville, Tennessee. But there are also a million other ways to fail to get to Knoxville, Tennessee. The Pharisees here have given us a perfect example of not arriving at God's grace. But there are a million other ways to do it. There are a million other things that you could send your heart out to, have this desire for it to please you, and it leads you along blindly into a pit. And you would in that case have the skandalon stumbling over the very rock, the Lord Jesus, that God is using to build his house as the cornerstone. So what do you need to leave alone this week? Let them alone, Jesus says. They are blind guides. What to you? Would he say, let that alone? It's a blind guide. Some of those things might be bad in and of themselves. You need to get rid of them. They're sin. But very often, especially those of us who've been in Christ for some time, we must check our hearts by watching for something that might be good, brought under the lordship of Christ, and with the right amount of time and the right amount of priority, but if it actually starts to take center stage, it has led us just the same, and it would lead us blindly. So be careful, even for those good things in your life that have become what you need to please, and by pleasing it, you would follow it, and following it, eventually, it would disappear. It would be rooted up, and it would end. The only institution, the only people, the only thing at all that will last into eternity is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lord. Notice also Jesus says, leave them alone. He doesn't actually say, make sure to speak back to them at every point. Like anything they say, make sure you're right there immediately contradicting it. Let them alone. They're blind guides. Now, would these very disciples in the inspired scripture in the book of Acts answer errors of the Pharisees? They will. But their whole program is not designed to follow Pharisees around. They take their cues not from the errors of the Pharisees, but from the truth of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's always a challenge for us, a perennial challenge. Like the flowers that come up year after year after year, year after year, we must make sure that even as we are called into various ministries, we need to answer various errors, that we're always taking our cues from Christ himself. That we keep the main thing, the main thing. And so sixth, only Christ can put purity in you. Peter says, explain the parable to us. He's actually asked the right person now, someone who sees and understands. And Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? And actually, the words into the latrine should be there because they're there in the original. So there you have it. They're expelled into the latrine. Jesus is fully giving the image. This starts out here on a plate and it ends in the sewer. What, in that sense, it's passed entirely through. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. And Jesus then goes through the list of various sins, various law breakings that clearly begin in an intention of the heart. Whether it's sexual immorality, murder, false witness, or theft. The heart is activating, in that case, all of the external action. And so Jesus has applied what should seem to us like common sense. Certain things in life we call self-attesting. Basically means if you see it and understand it, you know it's true. Like when you're learning your geometry and the triangles and how they work. When you see it and understand it, you go, oh yeah, that's gotta be true. I don't know why, I just know it's true. For the Christian man or woman to hear the reminder that ceremonies, laws, food, or any other kind of obedience is not actually what defiles you, but that the obedience of the heart is what defiles, for the Christian man or woman to hear that truth is just obviously true. We might even ask the question, like how many people have misread, essentially, the Old Testament, and then been converted by a miracle of coming to know Christ and gone back and then seen the whole Old Testament come out with accuracy and clarity. After we've known the Lord of the law, Jesus himself, we can understand his law much better. The wandering, lost man or woman expects actually that religion should be some kind of program where I carefully watch what goes into me. Because after all, it has to be something that I can do. It doesn't make any sense if it's not something I can do. But the Christian is the person for whom that light has come on, and understood that it's about what God puts into us. It's about this changed nature. The passage has been about what defiles us in preparation to show what makes us pure. The opposite of defilement is pure. And there actually is not a mention here of what undefiles a person, but simply what defiles a person. And we are ready. We are able to understand all the defilement that comes out of us when we know that we will not self-purify. That it can only be God's work that purifies us, only God's work that puts something else into us. That story was told a bit on these lines. There was a shoe shiner in New York City on Wall Street. He was shining the shoes of one of the top executives. And the executive, of course, was paying little attention, but reading the financial pages of the Wall Street Journal. And then, actually, the shoe shiner asked an insightful question about how the company's stock was doing and how it compared to this quarter last year. The executive asked, well, how do you know about these things? You couldn't be interested in those ideas. And the man said, well, actually, I do have several $1 million in your bank, and I hope we're doing well. And so he called the fellow's name. went back and asked his secretary, the executive did, is this fellow's name actually in our books? Yes, it is. $several million, just like he said. And so he goes back to the same shoe shiner the next day and says, it is amazing what you have done. You have made it from the sidewalks shining shoes to have these many millions in investment in our bank. You should come to our next investor's breakfast and share your story. I'm sure it would be inspiring for all of us. So the man comes. It's great. Okay. And he tells his story. An immigrant experience. A sad, difficult existence with a single mother. And then how he was able to first begin his shoe shining business. And actually when another more successful shoe shiner up the way retired, he was able to buy himself into that area of rental, begin to pay the taxes of the city, and he started to see it come around. And he said, that was the point where I started really to feel like a businessman. I was able to purchase my own stand, and now I had $200 in the bank. That was my story until last year, my uncle, a mobster in Chicago, died and left me $3 million. And this is about what it feels like to be purified by Christ. Like we know what defiles a person. And yet what actually sort of reaches into this man and makes him the man that the executive thought should come and speak at the banquet was actually simply what he inherited. And friends, you will not be able to make purity for yourself. You will only inherit it from Christ. The lost person, we might say, looks at what goes in and ignores what comes out. The believing and understanding person looks through what goes in order to see what comes out. And despairing at the defilement that constantly comes from us, we look to Christ and Christ alone to save us. I'll conclude with 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And defiled friend, you need the purity of new creation. God, we ask that you will do that work that only you can do. Like the inheritance that came like a bolt of lightning out of the sky and changed the life of our shoe shiner, we need the inheritance of Christ's righteousness. We ask and pray, Lord, you will fill us with that awareness that what is coming out of us, what our hearts and minds and our creativities and our abilities are producing is defiling us. And instead, Lord, will you open us up? Will you put in your righteousness? And Lord, will you do that by the miracle of your Holy Spirit? For so many of us, Lord, brothers and sisters, your children already in Christ, we look forward now even to displaying that truth in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because it is not somehow that this supper is what goes into us and purifies us. It is not simply that something that goes in the mouth is somehow going to purify or defile. But instead, what's coming out of our mouths as we take the Lord's Supper is the declaration of the gospel that Christ in his broken body and in his shed blood has made a way for our salvation. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.